Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We praise you as the great God of glory. We bow our hearts before you. You are the God who should be worshiped by every creature on the face of this planet. And Father, help us to be effective at proclaiming your glory to this lost world, that many might come to worship you. Lord, as we endeavor to understand how to be more effective in evangelism, we ask that your Spirit would teach us, that you would quicken our hearts, and that you would enable us to be the kind of people who can represent you well in this fallen world. Help us this morning, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to be biblical in our witnessing, we need a framework for our thinking. We need to make sure that our ideas about witnessing and the things that we're going to do are actually consistent with the Scripture. If we're not even starting in the right place, then we won't be doing evangelism biblically. And so the design of the next 2 weeks is to give us that biblical framework for our witnessing. Many of you, most of us, have been exposed to unbiblical teaching, very intentionally given, but unbiblical teaching on the subject of evangelism. Many of us went through a lot of that in former years without realizing at the time that much of what we were being told was unbiblical. And so this is a challenging topic. We've got material in our past, some of which needs to be tossed out, some of which does not. And we have affections in our hearts. Some of those need to be tossed out, and some of those need to be kept. And so those are the reasons that this is such a challenging issue for the church. How do we do evangelism well? How do we, what are we supposed to say? What are we supposed to do? Before I became obedient to the call that God had on my life to do this with my time, I worked in leasing and financing. We financed medical equipment and surgery equipment. I could make the bankers want to invest in an MRI or a lithotripter or all sorts of things like that. And my job in that company was to take dozens and dozens and dozens of business proposals and evaluate them and figure out if this is going to work, if the bank is going to take this and want to finance this particular new business plan. And usually there was some problem with the pro forma. Sometimes it was intentional lying. Sometimes it was just a poor presentation. Sometimes the guy just didn't know how to describe what he was trying to do. And it was my job to evaluate that and figure out if we need to invest any time in this. And I had a rule of thumb that I always used, and it always, always worked. If there's any confusion in this business plan, follow the money, and you will find the answer to that confusion. You'll figure out if you're being lied to, or if the guy just doesn't know how to articulate it, or if we just left something out that we need to put in. Follow the money in business, and you can figure out what's missing or what's going on. In the church, we have a similar rule of thumb that I like to use. I call it the glory test. You know, who gets the glory? That is an effective test. If there's something that we're doing and it doesn't seem to be going right, there seems to be some problem and I can't figure out what the problem is, step back a pace or two from that problem and say, who gets the glory? And if it isn't God, then you are on your way to uncovering the problem and coming up with a solution. Well, in no area of church life does the church fail the glory test more consistently than in the area of evangelism. So we're going to be thinking about, in these next two sessions, man-centered witnessing versus God-centered witnessing. Is God at the center of this? Is God getting the glory? Or are people at the center of this and getting the glory? It's a good way to evaluate our witnessing. Who gets the glory in what we say to people who need the Lord? You and I have no power to convert anyone. We have no ability to make them do what we know they need to do. All we control when we witness is what we say. And if we say things that glorify God and that articulate His truth as it's presented in Scripture, then we've been faithful as witnessing, as witnesses. If our witness is consistent with the Scripture and God is emphasized and God is glorified in the way that He is in the Scripture, if God is central in that way, then we are successful witnesses. That's all we can control. It's in God's hands what happens with what we say, when it happens. But there we have something that we control. What do we say? Oftentimes, in what we say, God does not take the central role. Sometimes it's subtle. And so we want to be very careful about this. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 8, God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God has appointed you to call people out of darkness and out of prison. And as he's talking about this to the people of Israel, in this passage, he immediately says, I will not give my glory to another. This is the overarching principle that needs to drive our evangelism. Here's another one from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? The key to God-centered witnessing lies in the specific things that we say to lost people. The specific words that come out of our mouths, the things that we demonstrate affection for as we speak to the lost have to be consistent with the content and the emphasis of the Scripture, or we're not effectively witnessing for the Lord. So to get that right, we have to think very carefully about how the Scripture presents information about salvation so that our words will be consistent with the Scripture and will glorify God as we challenge sinners. Our words. The first category in which I want you to think about what you say to the sinner is what you say to the sinner about God. Many of the comparisons that I'm going to show you today are adapted from a book called Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. It's an excellent resource. Much of this I have added to, but some of these comparisons come from there. I won't be upfront about that and tell you if you want more. That's a good book, Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth. What we say about God. Now, if we're man-centered in our witnessing, we're going to say nice things about God, like, say it with me, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you were trained to say that in a witnessing course at some time in the past? A third, at least. Now, if we're more God-centered in our witness, and if we emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes as we speak to the lost, then we're going to talk about God as creator. God made you. God made you. As creator, God has authority over the life of the lost person. As creator, God is supreme. Rather than this being who is out there and really isn't all that significant except that he does love you, in Acts 17, Paul was speaking at the Areopagus to people who didn't believe in creation, to people who scoffed at it. And here's what he said, Acts 17, 24 to 26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's saying that to people who didn't believe in creation. It doesn't matter what they believe. It matters that we articulate the truth biblically. And so Paul didn't talk about a God who loved them and really just wanted to improve their lives. He talked about the God who made them and had authority over their lives. If we're man-centered in our witnessing, we're going to talk about God's attribute of love as if it's the only thing about God. Well, God is love. Well, I know that God loves me. This is where the lost heart is already. They don't need you to say that. Well, how could a loving God do this to me? I must be fine. If we're God-centered, we're going to articulate more attributes of God than just his love. Now, God is holy and just as well as loving. All of his attributes are equally important, but there is an emphasis in the scripture when you're thinking about what to say to the lost person. God's justice is emphasized, the coming judgment, the fact that we have a righteous judge. These things are the emphasis. If we're man-centered in our witnessing, we're going to say that God is waiting for you to respond. If we're more God-centered, then we'll be talking about how God enables you to respond. It's quite a difference, isn't it? God is sitting by, waiting, hoping that you'll come to him. Maybe someday you'll figure out just how nice a God he is, and then you'll do the smart thing. Or God is the one who makes it possible for you to even come to him. On Thursday, Sharon and I were driving somewhere and went by a sign here in town. On the sign out in front of a church, the letters that they change out from time to time said, "Come as you are. Jesus waits for you." Somebody thinks that's helping. You know, God is just waiting, hoping that you'll do the right thing. Here's one. You know, these just kill me. So I thought, you know, I'll turn this aggravation into an illustration. I couldn't find any illustrations of this sort of thing in the scripture, so I had to get some church signs for you. Now, this is an extreme case. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. That's an extreme case of ridiculously trite, man-centered thinking. Somewhere in Oklahoma, there are people who think that's helping. But understand that the extreme case just illustrates what is in the heart of man, and that much of evangelism that happens in modern society, in American culture in particular, this is the God who is being presented, the God who's waiting on you to do whatever good, wise thing that you need to do and know to do. This is the God that they're talking about. And it's not the God in Scripture. It's not a real God at all. You've got this imaginary God sitting by hoping that you're going to realize how good he is and let him be good to you. And we have to be careful to present a biblical view of God in our witnessing. And even though we wouldn't do this particular thing, it would be very easy for us to leave this inclination of the human heart unchallenged with our words. This is what people are assuming about God. They can't come to Christ if this is the God they're thinking about, and we can't leave it laying there unchallenged. Sometimes we encourage false ideas about God just by what we don't think to say, just failing to challenge things. So if we fall into this man-centered trap, as we talk about God, or as we allow their statements about God to stand unchallenged, God's authority is ignored, or it's subordinated to the authority of the sinner. If we take a more biblical view, then God's authority is going to be emphasized to the sinner. God made you. God owns you. He can do anything he wants to do with you. You better flee to him for his mercy. It's a significant question, and we need to have it clear in our minds. Who has the rights in this business of salvation that we're thinking about when we talk about salvation, to talk about evangelism? Who has the rights? Is it the creature with all of the rights? Oh, well, you got the right to do this. God would never do that to you. Or is it the God who made you who has the rights over your life? It's not the creature. In Acts 2:36, this is from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Scripture says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's very confrontational. It also happened to be very effective. 3,000 people were saved. But that isn't the effective part. The effective part was Peter proclaimed the truth. The rest of it was in God's hands. God is active in the work of salvation. He is in control. He is driving everything that happens. He made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You didn't make Jesus Lord. He did that. If we are man-centered in our witnessing, then when we're talking about God, we're going to act like the sinner is in control of the process of salvation. Or we're going to let that stand unchallenged. If we're more God-centered, more biblical, then we're going to realize and even articulate that God is in control of the salvation process. There are a lot of assumptions in the human heart, particularly in the lost heart, and one of them is, I am in control. It's part of the rebellion that makes people lost. I am in control. I can do what I want to do. God has no right to do anything in my life unless I give him permission. That's rebellion in the human heart. We need to be willing to articulate that God is in control of the salvation process. This is quite a battle in our society. You've got one side saying you have to choose, and the other side saying God chose, and everybody's arguing all the time. And the ones who have, throughout history, the ones who have been effective in evangelism have been the people who have believed and articulated that God is in control of salvation. This was Charles Spurgeon's position. This was Jonathan Edwards' position. This has been the position of everyone who has been used of God in a tremendous way in evangelism. God is in control, not the sinner, God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Who's in charge in that verse? Who was in charge before you were born? Written to Christians. Who's in control? God has not destined you for wrath if you're a Christian. The person you're witnessing to has some assumptions about that. Scripture assumes something very different from what the lost heart is assuming. If we are man-centered in our witnessing, then the sin of rebellion is left unchallenged in the heart of the witness. It's just left there. If we're more God-centered, then the sin of rebellion is assumed and challenged very directly by the person doing the witnessing. Now, this is the verse we just looked at in Acts 2:36. I want you to think about the people who are listening. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." People who were listening were Jews who had rejected Jesus. Is their personal sin avoided by Peter in the conclusion of this passage? "This Jesus whom you crucified." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? He's not touching on it lightly and moving on before anybody can be offended. It's very confrontational and it's very personal. He's trying to lay bare the conscience of the sinner. If we fall into this man-centered trap, then God is seen as a helper who will respond if the sinner will let him. If we take a more biblical position, then God is proclaimed as a redeemer who has mercy on people who are fighting against him. They're in rebellion. They're fighting actively right now. And even then, God is a redeemer. One of the most wonderful verses in Scripture, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we divert here on what we say about God, if we divert from a biblical model, from the biblical emphasis, if we miss this, we miss the whole game. Now, God is gracious and has saved many people out of environments where fuzzy, muddy mixtures of truth and error have been proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit is a great editor, and he'll save people in spite of things many times and out of many congregations, and many of us are examples of that. But if we're going to be effective witnesses, the first thing is let's get it right when we're talking about God. Let's know who he is, and let's say the right things about him. Now, we also have to say the right things about people. What we say about God is important. What we say about people is important. I'm not talking about things like this about people. This is not my goal in life either. It's not what we say about people as an insult to them or gossiping about them, but what is the nature of human existence? This is another key ingredient in our witnessing. People think of themselves in a specific way. They're in rebellion against God, and they have an opinion about themselves. And if we fail to articulate biblical truth about the heart of men and women and boys and girls that we witness to, then we miss it. So here's kind of how it shakes out. If we're man-centered in our witnessing and we're talking now about the people who need the Lord, then if we fall into the man-centered trap, we're going to think of people and describe people as fallen, but not completely shipwrecked. You know, they can still choose to be saved. We're going to, in some way, articulate or allow to stand unchallenged this idea that most of you fell in sin, but not all of you. Most of you died in your rebellion, but not the whole person. If we're more God-centered, more biblical, then we're going to be able to articulate that lost people are utterly hopeless and desperate, and the only hope they have is God's intervention. There's nothing they can do. If we are man-centered in our witnessing, then we're going to think and say that people lack the right information. If they just seek that, then they can be saved. If we get it right, then we're going to say that people lack the right disposition toward God, and that they must be changed within in order to be saved. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that we can educate people to God or argue them to God, or by winning this discussion, I can make them come to God. They have to be transformed, and it'll help a lot if we tell them that. They think they're fine. They don't think they need change. Well, I can add something on. Yeah, I mean, of course, I can still improve. That's not what needs to happen. And we can't allow their assumptions about themselves to remain unchallenged. If we're man-centered, then we're going to think that people need help from God in order to have a better life. God's just going to improve their lives. Jesus is here to give you a better life. He's going to give you a better wife, a better job, a better car, health, wealth, everything you want. If we're God-centered, then we're going to talk about how people need to be reconciled to the God that they're at enmity with in order to avoid his wrath. Big difference between those two, isn't there? Does Jesus just want to improve your life, or is his purpose to save you from condemnation? Romans 2:5 through 8, it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now you think about the evangelistic appeals that you have heard? How many of them appeal to being selfishly ambitious? That's the hook, right? You need to come to Jesus. He's going to give you a better life. He'll fix your problems. Here's another one. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Jesus isn't going to. He isn't here to save you from a less than perfect life in this world. He came to save you from the wrath of God. And we have to be careful that we articulate that. Ephesians 2:1-3 touches on the same idea. It says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And here it is. "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We're going to tell people that they need to be saved. Then we have to get right what people need to be saved from. It's interesting to ask people that. I was in a conference full of people, pastors, church leaders, and a guy was speaking, and he said, "What does Jesus save you from?" And people went, they may just be hesitating to be the one that spoke up, but a lot of people looked kind of confused by the question. What does He save you from? If we fall into this man-centered trap, then we will think and teach that people are neutral toward God and that they need better information and wise choices, that that's the solution. If we're God-centered, we're going to teach that people are condemned already and they need God's merciful intervention. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's John 3:18. I keep waiting to see that on the television in the stands of a football stadium during the big game, but I haven't spotted it yet. I haven't seen every game, but I don't. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's the condition of man. If we fall into the man-centered trap, we'll be teaching that salvation provides a better life. If we keep our evangelism God-centered and biblical, we'll teach that salvation provides an escape from God's wrath, from the power of sin, and from the coming judgment. So we need to get it right when we're talking about God, and we need to get it right when we're talking about the condition of people. We also need to get it right when we're talking about Jesus Christ and His person and what He did. As the provider of salvation, Jesus did some specific things in specific ways for specific purposes. For us to be accurate, faithful witnesses, our words, again, have to convey biblical teaching on who Jesus is and what He did. If we get it right in what we say, then we've been effective. It's not how many people come down the aisle, especially since we didn't make one today. It's whether or not you articulate the truth faithfully for the glory of God. What we say about Jesus is a big part of that package. If we fall into the man-centered trap, then we're going to think and talk about Jesus as working primarily for the benefit of people. If we are more God-centered, then we'll emphasize God's glory as Jesus' real purpose. God will not share His glory with another. And Jesus' primary and ultimate purpose in coming to the world was the glory of the Father. That was first. And witnessing that focuses only on the benefits that come to people tend to glorify people, tends to put people in the primary role As if God did all of this because these people were just too precious, too wonderful, too good. And he needed them after all. And he was waiting for them after all. And it's really all about them. We have to be very careful not to let our language go there. If we fall into the man-centered trap, we're going to say Jesus acted because he needed the sinner. If we're more God-centered, we'll emphasize that Jesus acted for his own purposes in gathering a people to himself. In John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's a significant statement if you think about the fact that Jesus didn't get all mushy when people stood against him and said, well, you know, I'm really just here because you need me. You know, it's all about you. He didn't do that. He didn't go there. It was all about the glory of the Father. If we're man-centered, then Jesus' death tends to be the thing that's emphasized to the exclusion of everything else. His person, his life are not significant. If we're God-centered, the real person of Jesus, the whole person, all of his character is emphasized. In John 17:3, Jesus was praying to the Father. This was just before his death. And he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that's the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. This is who Jesus is. This is what we emphasize. Submission to Jesus' lordship is best in a man-centered system, but it's optional. You know, you just need to, you know, Jesus wants to save you, and it, you know, some people submit to his lordship later. Some people make him Lord of their lives later, but, you know, that'd be best to do that now, but you just need to come to him, and we'll work the rest of it out later. If we're more God-centered, then submission to Jesus' lordship is always a part of the package of salvation. Jesus is often spoken of in witnessing as if he's not really Lord of anything. As if he's just a waiter. And his purpose is to make your meal as pleasant as possible for you, according to your desires. What did you order? What would you like to have? He's just there to do that kind of thing for you. We have to be careful not to fall into that trap or to leave it unchallenged when someone else is there. Jesus is Lord, and nobody makes him Lord of anything. The person you're talking to who needs to come to Christ, he's already that person's Lord. It's not that that guy needs to make him Lord. It's that that guy needs to quit rebelling against his Lord. Submitting to his lordship is a necessary part of being reconciled to the Lord. We have to be really careful not to let our language prop up those false assumptions that are already in the lost heart. If we fall into this man-centered trap, then the language will indicate that Jesus saves from mistakes, he saves from life problems, he saves from hell. If we're talking more biblically, then we'll be able to say that Jesus saves from sin, he saves from God's righteous wrath over sin. He does rescue us from the coming judgment, but not just a get-out-of-hell-free pass. It's his whole life, it's his whole person. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is Jesus talking. He's way, way late in a conversation in which people have continually rejected him as the Messiah. And he didn't go all mushy on them and tell them that they just need to choose more wisely. He wanted to give them a better life. He could save them from hell. The issue was their sin. And they could only be helped if their sin is addressed. And the only way to address sin is by faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Even with Christians, this is emphasized. As we talk about Jesus, we need to lift Him up as the supreme Savior. He's not weak. He's not waiting on anything. He's not at your disposal. He's not wishing He could help you, but holding back until you give permission. He is powerful. He is exalted. He is supreme. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Everyone who's not right with Him will perish. We've got to get it right as we talk about Jesus. Final category for today. We've got to get it right as we talk about what the sinner has to do. What do you say the sinner has to do? Scripture calls sinners to respond to the call of salvation in specific ways. And if we're going to be effective, we've got to articulate those ways and not something else. If we fall into the man-centered trap, we'll say, choose salvation so that God can respond to you, or similar wording. If we're more God-centered, we'll tell people to repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. We do have to call them to change, but the change we call them to make in their lives is not one that leaves them in control. Choose Christ leaves the sinner on the throne of his life. Repent and be converted puts the sinner where he belongs, not on the throne of his life. Thought that one was especially nice. Choose. There's the value of that language right there. If we fall into the man-centered trap, we'll tell people to respond to their desires for a better life by asking Jesus to join with them and help them out. If we're more God-centered, we're going to call them to respond to their need by confessing Jesus as Lord and asking Him for mercy. If we fall into the man-centered trap, then belief is going to be described as mental assent. This is often done even while the speaker is denying that it's only mental assent. I was trained well in this system of evangelism. We were trained to say it's not just head knowledge, and yet everything we told them to do just required head knowledge to do. Just decide. Just choose Christ. Just pray this prayer. Here, I'll pray and you repeat after me. Heart issues were usually left untouched. Sinners told in the man-centered system to make a decision for Christ. In Scripture, the sinner's told to repent and be converted. Now, that's a big difference. Do you make a decision or do you need to be converted? Radically different language. Are we asking people to adjust their lives, to choose, to change a few things, take on a new direction, turn over a new leaf? Or are we telling them that they have to be changed from within in order to be reconciled to God? If we apply the glory test, one of these gives God glory and one of them does not. Here's the epitome of man-centered evangelism. If you can't see that, it's a little blurry. You have one new friend request from Jesus. Confirm or ignore. Now that seems a little crass, doesn't it? But that is the common understanding of how salvation works. God is not supreme in that. The sinner remains supreme. And if we call people to do that, they're not bowing their hearts to the Lord. They can come join our churches and do all sorts of crazy things. In a man-centered system, selfish desire is appealed to. If we get it right, we're going to be appealing to a person's conscience. Here's one for the selfish desire category. No, you're right. Trivializing the gospel doesn't exactly glorify God, though, does it? And even if... Yeah. Certainly got the top billing, didn't it? Free coffee. But the appeal to desire does not have to be this ridiculous or this shallow to remove the focus from God's glory. In the man-centered system, sinners are addressed as though they're judges who have the right to sit in judgment of Jesus Christ. They have that power and they have that right. That's what's in their minds, and that's what we let them keep thinking and maybe even tell them if we get this wrong. Biblically, we have to be clear. The sinner is in the defendant's seat, and he's guilty. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. There's no hope. The only hope is that God would intervene on his behalf, and that's what Jesus has done. If we let that guy stay on the judge's chair in his mind, how can he come to the gospel with understanding and be converted? Sinners are guilty defendants without hope unless God intervenes. If we get it wrong, we're going to say that we're going to address sinners as if they hold the key to salvation. And all they have to do is use that key in order to be saved. Some of the witnessing training courses actually use this as an illustration. You have the key, but you have to put it in the lock and turn it. That idea glorifies the sinner, leaves the sinner in control, leaves him in unchallenged rebellion, leaves him thinking he's supreme. But if we tell the sinner that God holds the key to salvation and that they must cry out to him for mercy, then we've put everything in the right biblical perspective. We've glorified God, and God often delights to use such language to bring conviction and conversion. Sinners go to God on his terms. And if they don't, they will not escape the coming wrath. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We're calling people to a whole life transformation in which they bow themselves before their Creator, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ because they've seen their need and now they're coming to him to be rescued from the wrath to come. Now, who's glorified if we do that? It's Jesus. So there are four categories where we need to get it right. Hopefully this will help our thinking. We need to say the right things about God. We need to say the right things about people. We say the right things about Jesus Christ, and we need to articulate what needs to be done by the sinner. Next time, we're going to think some about presenting these ideas, how to do that. I didn't leave nearly as much discussion time as I meant to, but any comments before we wrap it up? All right, well, then I'll blow through this last little part. You had your chance. Some of the reasons that we might tend to be man-centered in these categories in our witnessing, well, we might be kind of man-centered. That would do it. If we think that way, then that would do it. If our thoughts of God are too human, we might be guilty of just repeating what we've heard, not testing things by the Scripture. The way to be effective is for us to be more God-centered, to be more inclined to God's glory, to be consumed with him, not to be willing to let mushy thinking about these important issues of our own salvation continue in our minds. This is not just a skill set. It's our hearts that have to be right first. That's going to be the difference. Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now look, last sentence. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You want to be effective in evangelism, your own heart is the first heart that has to be dealt with. That's got to be first. Here David cries out for forgiveness, for restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. That's David's spirit. I need to be better than I am. God, I need your help. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. You want power in your evangelism? You know, we need the information. We've got to get the words right. There are a lot of things we have to know and say, but that's not going to make anything work. It's a heart issue. And the first heart that has to be engaged with God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is the heart of the witness. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you would help us to start right there with our relationship with you, and by glorifying you in our own hearts, that you would make us better witnesses. Lord, I pray you'd use all of this to accomplish your great purpose in our lives and in this church and in the lives of those people that we are yet to witness to. We pray you'd do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I saw some of you scribbling, and I had to hurry because I saw I was running out of time. So if you want this, send me an email, and I'll email the whole thing to you. If you say you want it, that doesn't count. If I get the email, then I'll be at my computer, and I'll email it right back to you before I can forget. So if you want the notes, just send me one.